that must be a good sign. I do want to mention a word about the class this afternoon. I think it's always a unique perspective when a woman speaks to a woman about divine order. And I think that you'll find it very, very different than most of the time that you've heard about the woman's role in the church. Matter of fact, I'm positive you will. And I've never sat in on one of these sessions. I've been tempted to. Claude gave me a good idea. But I won't do that. But all I know is that when the ladies come out, it appears that they are having a good time as they study a very special portion and a very special privilege. And so I'd like to encourage even those who are not accustomed to wearing a covering to come. And as well, I think particularly we've seen a great effect on young girls, on teenagers. And so I would welcome those as well to visit the class. And I know that it will be a profitable and enjoyable time. Now, a number of you have talked to me about going to Russia. And I know you think that I've got your name and address in my mind. And that's not true. I do have everyone's phone number and address back home memorized, but I don't have yours. And so if you did not write it down and hand it to me or give it to my wife, that would be a safer thing to do, then you should do that. But make sure it on the paper has name, address, phone number, and it should say Russia, and then I'll get it in the right file. I have marvelous secretaries at home, and they never get things confused. I do. I find notes to myself in most pockets from several months ago, but if you will write it down like that, then I can get it. Again, we're holding some books for some who said hold them, and we'll probably do that through today at noon, and then I don't know what else to do but to go ahead and distribute those, and then we'll mail them to others. So if you have something that you want, we'll call that order in at lunchtime, and we'd be delighted to call in whatever it might be. The video that you saw last night is available, and the price is $15.95. That's the one, the ABC one. The one on Yaroslav is not, because it's just a home video. But today we want to continue our study in Philippians, and I can't sit through two of Brother Bill's messages on the providence of God without thinking of several stories. I hope he doesn't mind. But I sit there, and isn't it thrilling to know that God is in control and that God is working? And you know, sometimes we almost begin to agree with the world when they hear you're a Christian, they say, "Oh, that's too bad." Almost, you know, it's like it's a disease. It's the best way to live. You know, it's absolutely the best way to live. It's not only the best throughout all eternity, it's the best way to live right now. And I think that's what those lessons have encouraged me to be thinking. And there are several stories in recent years that have come to mind that are just along that same line. The first time we ever went to Russia, we had 38 people, and there was a lady traveling with me. I call her Mary from Tennessee. I wouldn't embarrass her by giving her last name. And out of 38 people, there were two of us that never learned a word of Russian. I couldn't speak any Russian, and she couldn't. Matter of fact, I doubted whether she could speak English. And if you hear people from Tennessee talk, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, her accent... I mean, her accent was so thick. Her accent was so thick that the first couple of days we thought she was speaking Russian, and then we found out, you know, it was just this heavy draw. And so Mary from Tennessee, it's the first time I'd ever laid eyes on her. And the second day when we went back to Red Square. The first night we went with 300 Bibles, there was only five or six of us that went because we'd gone without sleep for one day, but we just couldn't wait to get to Red Square to try out our New Testaments. And so when we went back to the ship and reported it, you can imagine everyone was anxious to go with their New Testaments to hand them out in Red Square. And so as we went there with our bag of New Testaments and tracts, and as we dispersed, all of a sudden when we counted people, we were missing one. And it was Mary from Tennessee. Now, I've been to Israel 17 times. I've never lost anyone. And here I am, the first time in Russia, and I lose a lady. And I really felt bad. For 2 hours, I looked all over Red Square, and we could not find this lady. And I had finally sent the bus back to the ship, and I said, you know, you guys go on back. And I said, I'll continue to look. She's got to be somewhere in Moscow. And so for 2 hours, we looked, and we just could not find her. So in desperation, I finally go back to the ship, and when I get back to the ship, hanging over the edge of the ship is Mary. And did I have a piece of my mind to give her? And so when I told her, look, you stick with the group, and so I said, how did you ever get back to the ship? Because I knew she couldn't speak Russian. And matter of fact, I asked her, I said, do you know the name of the ship? She says, no. Do you know the dock where? She says, no. I said, how did you get here? Here's what she said. Well, she said, I saw that I was lost from the rest of the group, and so I decided what I would do is I would get on the subway. Well, that makes sense. I mean, doesn't that make good sense when you're lost, get on the subway? There are 400 stops all over Moscow. And she said, I decided I would get on the subway, and I would hand out tracts in the Bibles I had until I was done, and then I would get off of the subway. And so she got on the subway, she handed out tracts in the New Testament she had until she ran out, and she got off, and she happened to get off on exactly the stop where the dock was, where the ship was parked. She beat even the bus back to the ship. It was just incredible. And so my bawling out certainly backfired. Because I figure that when the Lord's looking out after her like that, there's no way she's going to get lost. On the first trip, we had quite an experience because the very day we'd tried for about 2 weeks to get literature released. We'd paid every tax. We paid all the import duty. We'd even paid, I call them bribes, but sometimes that upsets people, but that's the way the country works. You would call it tips or gratuities. We paid everything. We couldn't get it released. And on the very day we left, after 16 days of trying, we got it released. The very hour we left and got it on board the ship is the way the Lord worked. And the first trip, we asked the captain. We had to ask the captain to delay. And every Russian, there were a number of Russians on board, every Russian on board knew the story of how the first ship the captain delayed it so that we could get all the literature on board. Now, there were 10 American Jews, and they hated every minute they were on board the ship with us. And there were 38 believers, and I would say there were about 60 or 70 Russians. And, of course, many of them were communists, and they were being rewarded by the government for a job well done. And so that was the passengers on trip number one. And on trip number one, a number of the Russians came to know the Lord, and we got to be very good friends with some of them. And one man in particular, his wife became a believer. And he was a good enough friend that when we came back for trip number two, and he said, I'll come and see you. And so he pulls up in his car, and we're visiting with him. And again, we're in a similar crisis because we have two truckloads of Bibles. You saw them on the river, the trucks that came up there. And we couldn't get them out of customs. We paid every duty, and they were delayed several hours. And so when this man came, his name is Paul, he said, what's wrong? And I said, well, do you remember what happened last year with the ship? We had to have it delayed because we're in the same situation. And at that very moment, there was a prayer meeting going on in the library. Literally, on their knees, they were asking God to change the heart of the captain. And so this man says, well, he says, let me talk to the captain. And when he went up to talk to the captain, because we had no one that could converse with the captain at that moment, Russian and English, this man went in there and he couldn't believe it because he knew the captain. The captain was a friend of his. And so he explained to the captain that last year he was on a ship with us and it became known as the Bible ship. And that every village that we stopped at enjoyed the medicine and so on like that. And he turned to me in the car, he says, don't worry, he'll wait. And so when I was done, I said, ask the captain if there's a little gift that we could give him. It doesn't take much money to make people very happy. You know what he responded? 500 aspirin. And so I said to Paul, I said, is there anything I can get for you? He said, I'd like 500 American aspirin. Their aspirin is no good. You could take 80 of them, 100 of them, and it would have no effect. And so a great pleasure is if you just tip somebody two or three real aspirin. And so I quickly got a hold of the PA system. I made an announcement on the ship. I said, we need aspirin. Does anyone have 1,000? Everyone thought, I must have a giant headache from all this pressure of getting things on board the ship. And I mean, as quick as a wink, about 3,000 or 4,000 aspirin were delivered, because we had people bring medical supplies in their cases. And so we presented the captain with 500 aspirin. We presented this man with 500 aspirin, and the ship neatly waited for about 3 hours as we unloaded two more truckloads of Bibles. Can you imagine? This guy knew the captain. He went up there to interpret for us, and he knew the captain. The Lord is great and good, isn't he? And so I've been thrilling as Brother Bill has been talking to us of the providence of God. Philippians chapter 3, and we want to continue our study concerning being spiritual minded. Remember, we saw in chapter 1 the idea that if circumstances rob us of our joy and our purpose, and it's so easy to have, you know, we think we have it under control 1 minute, only to find the next minute that we begin to complain about things, our circumstances. And we see that if we're single-minded, these circumstances, they don't matter, do they? God has a way to use those for His honor and His glory, and sometimes for our benefit. And they may be the very things that we bellyache about, and they may turn out to be the very things that God is using for our benefit. And so we talk about being single-minded. If we're single-minded, three things can occur. Number one, there can be the furtherance of the gospel. I believe that God honors single-mindedness by furthering the gospel through us. Secondly, I think it allows us to suffer for His sake. Now remember, He says that we're counted worthy to suffer for His sake. We have it backwards today. We look at it as something that we try to avoid. I think the New Testament talks about how that they counted themselves privileged because they were able to suffer for His name's sake. And the third thing is that by being single-minded, we can magnify Christ. And that's to be our job, isn't it? To be single-minded. And when we do those things, I believe that we arrest the robber of circumstance. No more can rob us of our joy. And it's wonderful to see people of every age, some of young and some of old, and the circumstances, they're absolutely oblivious to them. Why? They're single-minded. And I can promise you, when that occurs, there will be the furtherance of the gospel, they will suffer joyfully for His name's sake, and they will magnify Christ. And then we looked at chapter 2, and we saw that another robber that can come, and maybe not just people of the world, it can't even be fellow Christians. Most of my criticism for going to Russia, most of my criticism for living as we do, comes from Christians. When we announced that we were going into the Lord's work full time, the first three people that came to our home tried to talk us out of it. I was surprised. I thought maybe people might be happy, but they were not. And they would say things like, "Do you think it's reasonable in this day and age? After all, you have a family and you have a house." And one man asked me, "Are you planning to move? Or when are you planning to move?" And I said, "Well, I'm not." I know what he was looking at. We lived in a great big house, and while it was an old house, my wife is good at fixing things. I'm not. And it looked nice. And he was thinking that it would be impossible for God to sustain that house. Now, frankly, we could live in that old house cheaper than we could live in a new one. That would have been much smaller. And I said, "You know, I think God took care of over 1 million Jews in the wilderness, and my guess is that He can take care of 5 Lindsteads in the middle of America." And so people sometimes can be almost cruel. But you know, when you have a submissive mind, it's all right, isn't it? And we're to think how Christ thought. And we're to be like-minded. And we're to esteem others better than ourselves. And Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus give us an incredible example of being submissive-minded. And you see, when that occurs, then people no more can rob us of our joy, and they can't rob us of our purpose. Instead, I believe we know how to think. And that's valuable today, isn't it? And then when we come to chapter 3, remember the robber here was things. It's not the idea that we own things, it's that things own us. That's the danger. And when things own us, then there's a tragedy. Or another thing that might occur, we may begin to list accomplishments or to list achievements. And when that occurs, we might become more occupied with things than with Christ. And so things can rob us. And when things become the final end, I think they come in as robbers, and they steal from us. And there's only one way to arrest them, and that's to be spiritual-minded. And so that's where we want to begin this morning. And let's take for our reading verse 10, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "That I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, be made conformable unto His death. If by any means I might obtain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already obtained, either were already mature or perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before." Wouldn't an English teacher have a fit? Three things in one verse. "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be mature, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, as to that which we have already obtained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." And then verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly bodies, that it may be fashioned like His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." The idea of being spiritual-minded, what does it mean? It's one thing to say spiritual-minded, but it's another thing to live it out. And I think it has to do with a zeal to perform. Or I think it has to do with the idea to be what God has saved us for. You see, I believe that when God saves us, He not only gives us eternal life, but He equips us to live. And I think that when He saves us, every one of us, He gives to us gifts. And only when we exercise those gifts do we have the joy and the purpose that God wants. Maybe the question most asked to me, secondly most asked to me, the first one is, where is American prophecy? The second one is, what is God's will for my life? And to answer that question, I think you have to answer this question. What gift has God given to me? And if you don't know what gift God has given to you, how can you know God's will? And yet today, what I see is people don't want to admit that this is God's gift in them. Now remember, God does not give gifts to us for ourselves. But what He says in Peter is that every single one that He has saved, He has given gifts or gifts to. Singular or plural. I meet very few people that I think only have one gift. But I think the combination of gifts may be unique. It may be as unique as their fingerprints. But God, when He saves, He gives gifts. And those gifts are not for us, but they're for those in the body of Christ. But today, in trying to be pious, what people say is, well, I don't know what my gift is. Or no, that's not a gift. Wouldn't it be ridiculous if Brother Bill would say, you know what, I don't know if my gift is teaching. Wouldn't that be ridiculous? Because here's what it would say. If that's true, then what He has just done this week, He's done it in His own ability. I'm convinced it is not His ability that has been teaching us. You want to know why? Because as He speaks, we hear the Spirit of God. What He says, we say, that agrees with the Word of God. That's not His ability. That's the gift of God in Him. And to claim it not as a gift of God is to brag, saying, I've done this on my own. The alternative is terrible, isn't it? Isn't it much better to say, you know what? I believe it is the gift of God. And thank God for it. Because you see, that's what allows the church to function today. Is every single person pressing toward the mark. Every single person being spiritual minded. I believe that God has put into every fellowship enough gift to operate marvelously. And so when you see a local church hurting, you know what it means? Some gift is not being exercised. You never see a body coming and dragging an arm and a leg in a sack behind it, do you? No, the whole body comes together. And yet there are people supposedly in fellowship and they go months, maybe years, and they never use their gift. How can the body function? You want to know why we hurt? You want to know why we're so ineffective? I'll tell you why. Only part of the body is functioning. It's embarrassing when the body doesn't function, isn't it? the only example I can think of is so embarrassing that I'm afraid some of you will be frustrated when I do this. But you see, in the body, every single member of the body has a function, doesn't it? And so if all of a sudden some member of the body decides, I'm not going to function, it's a tragedy, isn't it? I mean, if all of a sudden your ears say, we're done. We're done for the day. They stop hearing. It would be dismal, wouldn't it? Or what if your heart decides to stop functioning just for 5 minutes? It's dismal. Or what if some member of your body suddenly gets jealous of another? I mean, all of a sudden my left hand says, I don't like what I get to do, and I'm trying to get my left hand off, and I hold it down, and the left hand says, hey, I want a gesture. You always use your right hand, and I want a gesture. Let me gesture for a while. And you know, the minute you let your left hand go, it goes right back on your face. I mean, this is embarrassing. You're in front of everybody. Your left hand won't do what you want it to do. And when you finally get it down, you say, look, my right hand gestures. But the left hand keeps doing these things. I mean, isn't it terrible when you have a member of your body that won't cooperate? And the minute you let it go, it does these things, and you keep trying to get it to function like you want it to. Don't look at me like that. Look, some of us are behaving just like my left hand. You see? And we always want to do what the other person is gifted to do, but we never like what God has gifted us to do. And so you know what we do? We pout. You know, it's intimidating to listen to John MacArthur preach. Especially when my wife quotes him, you know, 50, 60 times a day, you know. And she doesn't remember a thing I tell her, but, you know, John MacArthur said, it's such a relief to be with Bill. You want to know why? Now, instead of John, it's Bill McDonald says, you know, and it can be intimidating. But you see, our function is what God has given us to do. My left hand has one job, my right hand has another. And so we shouldn't try to do that. Well, the idea of being spiritual-minded, I believe, is that we begin to function how God has gifted us. And if we don't function in that way, I believe what takes place is this. Things capture us. We cannot be spiritual-minded. And so now, let's see how he develops this in chapter 3. Remember, I told you that yesterday that I thought it was extremely rare. Some children, I don't know if they've ever seen a spiritual-minded person because so few people are functioning. But here's what he says. Remember, in the first part of the chapter, up through verse 7, he says this, I found a whole new way to count. I found a new value system. He said the very things, verse 7, that I counted gain, he said I suddenly described those as a loss. In other words, he had a whole list of attributes. He had a whole list of pedigree. And he found out that you don't find favor with God by pedigree. And he said, these great things, how I was born and so on and so on, he said I had to mark over them loss. It wasn't based on ritual. It wasn't based on rules. It wasn't based on legalism. Spiritual mindedness has to do with relationship. And so he says, I had to count all those things lost. Difficult to do. We like to grab those things, don't we? And here's what he says. Yea, doubtless, verse 8, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win or gain Christ. And then in verse 9, he begins this whole new thought. All right, I have to throw off the old. I have to realize that it's not the pedigree, it's not the education that can make me useful to God. And instead, we find in verse 9, it has to do with righteousness. And he says that righteousness can only come through faith. Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3:10, it says this, that the kind of righteousness that God honors has nothing to do with our works. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Even for those who are saved, sometimes we have the idea that we gain special merit with God by our works, and that's not true. Our righteousness comes totally through Him. Verse 9, and being found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. You see, we're not even 1% saved by our goodness, are we? Because how does the Bible describe us? We have all sinned. We are all unrighteous. There's no one good. That's difficult for us to believe, isn't it? But it's true. In verse 10, he continues on. He begins to talk about this idea of being spiritual minded. And it begins by this. It is impossible to be spiritual minded. It's impossible to have a purpose and a joy that God wants us to have until, first of all, we know Him. And the idea of knowing Him is a critical statement. The word here means to know experientially. What does it mean to know experientially? Well, maybe the contrast, it doesn't mean as a cold, hard fact. Let me try to explain it this way. My wife is a very good cook. She loves to bake. And so let's say that she and I were going to be in a bake-off. I don't cook. I eat. But I say to her, listen, anyone can read a recipe card. I can make an apple pie as good as you. Because, matter of fact, often she comes to me and she says, now, what does it mean? I'm making two pies and it says 2/3 of a cup. How many cups? I say, oh, don't you know that? It's easy. What you do is you invert the denominator, multiply by the numerator, and divide by 2. You don't know that? How can you cook? So we have a bake-off. And so I have a recipe, she has the same recipe. And she cooks her pie and I cook my pie. I can do that. You know, I mean, it's simple. You read down through the recipe, you know, 4 cups of apple, 2 cups of salt, 1/2 cup of baking soda, 3 sticks of margarine. Anyone can do that. And I cook my pie, I stick it in the oven at the same moment she sticks hers in, and when we pull them out, which one do you want to eat? But wait, we use the same recipe. You see, there's a difference in pie, isn't there? And the difference is the cold, hard facts versus experiential knowing, you see? There's a world of difference, isn't there? I wouldn't touch my pie. The dog wouldn't, probably. But somehow or another, she has a knack for making every pie come out just right. So the idea to know. Now, if someone were to come up and say, hey, is that pie any good? What would you say? Well, you could say, sure, it's good. Well, how do you know? Well, she baked it. You see, that's a cold, hard fact. You know apple pies are good. But if there was a big wedge of that pie missing, and there was apple juice coming right down your chin, then when you said, yeah, that's good, there's a world of difference, isn't there? Why? You've experienced it. So here's what he's saying, that I may know Him. I believe too often we're trying to get to know facts about God. And that's tragic, isn't it? We need to know God. Not know facts about God. We need to know God Himself. And that's what Paul is talking about, that I may know Him. And so that comes through the Word of God. It comes through the valleys and the mountain peaks and seeing that God is always present. It comes by understanding something about the nature of God and the attributes of God. There is no other way to know Him. And God has given to us His Word, and God allows us to pray that we might know Him. And I'll tell you this, it's impossible to be spiritual minded without knowing God. There's no substitute for it. I think you could spend a lifetime in Bible school and you may never know God. You may know a lot of facts about God. And I'm not against knowing facts about God, but sooner or later, isn't it nice to know God? Let's say you pull out a picture, a beautiful picture of some girl, and you show it to this guy. You say, you want to meet her? He says, well, as a matter of fact, I'm free tonight. And so you begin to say, you know what? She's a straight-A student. You know what? She plays 3 musical instruments. You know what? She's a... And you go on and on. And I mean, he knows all kinds of facts about her. Does that do him any good? It doesn't do him any good at all. What's way better than knowing all this resume about her is when she walks in the door, introduce him. See, that's way better, isn't it? Now, it's not bad to know the facts, but it's better to know her. And again, my fear is, I think today we have people that love to know little facts. If we could do an IQ test, we do real well. But here's the test, that I may know Him. Do you know Him? That's, I think, the first aspect of it, to know Him. And then he mentions the idea of the power of His resurrection. There's power in resurrection, isn't there? And I think one of the things that Brother Bill has been bringing before our mind is the power of God. It's a powerful God that meets every one of these needs right on time, isn't it? Look at the variety of situations that he spoke to us of. You see, he is so powerful that if he could raise the dead, I'll tell you what, he can meet every need that we've got. That's wonderful to know, isn't it? Why don't we see more situations where we see God intervene directly? And to be honest, I think it's because we so rarely throw ourselves at the disposal of God. We don't trust God. Faith is rare, isn't it? And I think what we try to do is we try to do a task so little that we can do it in our own strength, instead of trying to do something that only God could do and we couldn't. I think God is honored by that. I think that's the idea of knowing the power of His resurrection. Not only knowing that He died and that He rose again, but knowing that the power of God works in us. The same God who raised the dead, the same God who parted the Red Sea, the same God who did every miracle in the New Testament, who empowered Moses and Elijah, that same God is our God. And you know something? The Bible says that He's the same yesterday and today and forever. He still has that same power. The difference is this: we don't trust Him. We don't put ourselves in a jeopardy situation where He shows His power. And then it says this: that I may know the fellowship of His sufferings. Now, if we could just stay with the first two, I think we'd be very comfortable. It would be marvelous to know Him. It's fantastic to know the power of His resurrection, but to know the fellowship of His sufferings. The idea of fellowship means to participate in, to share in His sufferings. And for some reason, we find that, I believe, almost obnoxious to our thinking today. But I think it's part of what Paul says, being spiritual-minded. I'm going to suggest to you that the Lord Himself suffered four different ways when He was in this world. For those 33 years, He suffered four different ways. One way He suffered was from the world. It says in John chapter 15, verse 18, He made the world, He owned the world, He died for the world. It says in John 11 that His own nation rejected Him. It says in Matthew 16 that His friends rejected Him. It says that Peter began to rebuke Him. Judas would sell Him. And the disciples would flee from Him, but He suffered from the world, didn't He? The very world that He created. The very world that He held together. This world, He suffered from it. Next, I see that He suffered from the spirit world. In Luke 22, verse 53, it mentions the fact that He suffered from the spirit world. And then here's another one. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief." He suffered from His own Father. It's hard to believe, isn't it? He suffered from His own Father. Listen again. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him." Jesus suffered by His own Father's command. Here's why. He suffered for my sin. That's some suffering, isn't it? To suffer of His own Father. "Father," He would say, "forgive them, for they know not what they do." But He would go beyond that and He would say this: "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He suffered at the hand of His Father because He had to suffer for my sin. He had to die for my sin. And then, Mark 10, verses 32 through 34, I believe He suffered even from His own knowledge. It says that He knew the things that would happen to Him. Can you imagine knowing? Can you even imagine as a boy growing up and reading those prophetic portions concerning your death and knowing that you were the one that would fulfill that very verse? He suffered in that way. And by comparison, when we look at that, you know what? We have never suffered, have we? Think of what we call suffering for Christ. It normally means the air conditioner in the car has gone out and we have to ride the 2.6 miles to the chapel with the windows down. Well, that is suffering, isn't it? And we come to a whole week of camp with the heat index of 100 and there's no air conditioning and one of the speakers is particularly long-winded. We do suffer, don't we? Well, look what it said. Let's turn to several references because it may encourage us to see that unless we know Him, unless we know the power of His resurrection, unless we're fellowshipping in His suffering, we cannot be spiritual-minded. And if we're not spiritual-minded, there's a robber that will come in and he will steal our joy and he will steal our purpose. And so let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll just look at several of these and perhaps we'll be able to gain what he has in mind. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 11. is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now, who doesn't want to live with him? My, the prospect of that is incredible, isn't it? To live with him? And we know that when we live with him, we'll reign with him. But see, here's its parallel with this. The dual part is to be dead with him. Now, verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. You see, suffering is to be a part of the Christian life. It's not to be the exception, it's to be the rule. And yet, you look around in America, and do we suffer for Christ? Ever wonder why we're so ineffective in America? I think it's this, because we have the mindset, I will not suffer for Christ. Either through reproach, or through what he would have us to do, we've made up our mind. I will not. We always play it safe, don't we? Whatever we attempt to do, we want to make it so safe that there is no dependency upon God. Because if there's dependency upon God, we may suffer. And the suffering might even be the ridicule of others. But we try to do everything we can so that we don't suffer. And yet he says this, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. I like the prospect of reigning with him, don't you? Then coming with that is suffering. And then look, if we will, at 1 Peter chapter 3. And there are others, but we'll only look at several. 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at verse 14. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. We don't really believe that, do we? He said, if you suffer for righteousness, that's when happiness occurs. Why are we so miserable in the heart of America? With every blessing that you could ever imagine. Here's why. We have lost the vision to suffer for the cause of Christ. Here's what Paul says. He says, to be spiritual minded, know him. Know the power of his resurrection. Know the fellowship of his suffering. The gospel came to us in suffering, didn't it? The life of Christ was marked with suffering. And now we think that somehow in the 20th century, in the last days before Jesus comes, he's going to have a select group of Christians that won't suffer. And everywhere else in the world, the believers are suffering, and we're not. You want to know why? Because I'm afraid that we've traded in spiritual mindedness for things. Things are comfortable. To suffer is not. Look again at 1 Peter chapter 4. And this time, verse 13. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. He says, joy will come if you suffer. But if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. And we could go to the book of Acts and we would find that there were times when the disciples thanked God that they were worthy to suffer for his name. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you suffered for Christ? And maybe the last time you were truly happy. We've lost something today, haven't we? To know him, to know the power of his resurrection, to know the fellowship of his suffering. And then it says this, that we're to know being conformed to his death. I look at this, and to be honest, I think it goes beyond just saying, I want to live a crucified life. I think it goes beyond the idea of to die practically to sin and self in the world. You see, Paul was an eyewitness to the first Christian martyr in Acts 7. He watched Stephen die. He listened as Stephen cried out to God to forgive them. He watched Stephen graduate from the earth to heaven. And so I believe that we find in Galatians something concerning Paul. Let's look at Acts 20 first. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Again, for the sake of time, we'll just hit some of the critical passages here, but Acts chapter 20, verse 24, remember they were trying to talk Paul out of doing something, but here's what he says. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. When they gave Paul, listen, Paul, if you do this, it may shorten your life. Here's what he says. He says, I don't count my life dear unto myself. He says, God protects my life. He counts my days. He numbers my days. I don't have to. And we would say, that's a reckless attitude. No, I tell you, it's a trusting attitude, isn't it? You see, he wasn't grabbing onto things. And things can even be life. I like what he says in Galatians. Galatians, look if you will, at chapter 6. Of course, the great passage in chapter 2 where he says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But look, if you will, at Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. I think that's the death he's talking about. I think he's saying we need to be conformed to the death of Christ. And so here is Paul, and he says, you know what? The world says, Paul, you're crucified. And when a person's crucified, they're ugly, aren't they? They're distorted. The pain and the whole ordeal is so ugly that it distorts the body beyond recognition. Isaiah 52 speaks of it. Isaiah 52 says that as you looked at the cross, you said, could that be Jesus? And then the distortion was so great, you said, could that even be a man? Could it be human? One of the things that offends me by some of the movies that portray the life of Christ is that when you see the crucifixion, it is so bloodless. You know, a trickle of blood running down and a scratch on his back. I don't think that's the way it was at all, do you? I think it was a bloody mess. And so the world, they look at Paul and say, listen, Paul, you're crucified unto us. You're distorted. You're completely disfigured. And Paul says, that's all right. He says, I look back at the world and I say, you're crucified to me. You're distorted. Listen, we need to realize that the world is the one that is distorted. We're normal. We're what God expects us to be. And the world is out of sequence. The world keeps saying that we're the ones that are wrong. They say our morals are wrong. They say our values are wrong. They say how we raise our kids. That's wrong. No, they're wrong. And we can't forget that. And Paul says that comes about when we die to the world and the world dies to us. I think sometimes we talk about being dead to the world, but you see, there comes a time when the world's got to be dead to us as well. And then, verse 12, Philippians chapter 3, now verse 12, I think we're ready to see what Paul has in mind in this important chapter, to be spiritual minded. When these things occur, verses 12 through 14, he now, I believe, comes to the point that he wants to make. It has to do with maturity. And here's what he says in verse 12. He says, the idea of perfect is really the word for mature. It's interesting because the Apostle Paul, and when he is writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, in other words, at the end of 29 chapters, here's Paul's summary statement to the Corinthians. He says this, be mature. Isn't that something? 29 chapters later, he gives the summary, be mature. What did he save you for? Paul knew. On the Damascus Road, when God saved Paul, remember what he said? For the great things this man will have to suffer for my name's sake. Did Paul live it out? He did, and he did so gladly. And he is also predetermined this for us, Romans 8:28. He is determined. He has a purpose for us, and it says according to his purpose, what? To conform us to the image of his Son. And in every one of us, he is seeking to make us function as he wants us to function. And that's to be spiritual minded. And the thing that holds us back from how to pursue, I believe as we say, all right, what gift has God given to me and how do I use it? People are frustrated when they don't know their gift. You want to know why? Because they see someone talking about this and say, man, I ought to be doing that. And so they go that way. And then someone says, well, what about this? And so you say, oh, I ought to be doing that. And you run every which direction. And you're frustrated the whole time. But you know what? When you know what your gift is, isn't it wonderful to say, you know what? The function is this. And I'm content to do that. And thank God for the rest of the body. You know what? This hand does not pump any blood. My heart does. But my hand is really glad for the function of the heart. The liver gets no publicity. But you know what? It does a marvelous job, doesn't it? You see, in the body of Christ, only when we know what our gift and our function is, then can we really be spiritual minded. I'm afraid today there's a lot of people, and they have no idea what God wants them to do because they have no idea what gift God has given to them. Let me ask you this. What if I were to bring a nice gift to you and set it on your table and say, this is just a small token. It's a gift for you. And we visited through the afternoon and you never once unwrapped it. And when I left your house, I thought, well, I wonder why they didn't open the gift. But it doesn't matter. And I come back this time a year later and there's the gift on the table. And you say, boy, I want to thank you for this gift. I mean, this is so nice of you to give a gift. And I come back 5 years later, and there's the gift on the table. Would I have reason to believe that really the gift wasn't that important to you? And can you imagine someone having the gift there for 20 years and not knowing what was in it? Now, the reason I say that is because, you see, when we got saved, God gave us a gift. And some of us haven't so much as looked in to see what it is. How can we know what God's purpose is? And so here's what he says in verse 12. He says this. He says, I want to do that for which I've been apprehended of God. I want to do that for which God has designed me. God has given to every one of us a function to do. It's not the same. But we must discover what is that function, what is that purpose. And then God gives to us the ability and the gift to get the job done. But if we don't know what the gift is, how can we do the function? And then we become occupied with things. The biggest nitpickers are those that don't know their gift because they don't know what they're to do. I can almost assure you, the complainers in the local church have no idea what their gift is. And that's why they complain. If they knew what their gift was, if they were busy doing it, they wouldn't be complaining. They'd be busy working. And so if you're tend to be critical, get on your knees and say, God, I need to open up that gift. I've been saved for 20 years and today I want to look in the package and see what gift you gave me to be used for the whole church. Paul says, I haven't arrived yet. Paul says, I'm going to forget all the past, the natural endowments, the earthly things. He said, I'm going to set them aside. He said, I want to do that for which I've been apprehended of Christ. Let me try to explain this in terms of sports. And I know some of you hate sports examples, but I think it's the easiest way to explain it. Isn't it wonderful when you see someone who has coordination carry out an athletic feat? It's marvelous, isn't it? Let me just take Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan gets the basketball. He dribbles several times. He jumps. And as he jumps, he takes the ball. He does several maneuvers. And when he's done, he slams it through the hoop. Rob Lindstedt. He takes a couple dribbles. And it's embarrassing. Matter of fact, I remember there was a time when I used to play basketball. And I thought it was pretty good. Matter of fact, I just finished the best year I'd ever had. It was about 60 pounds ago. And the next year, I had a knee operation in the off season, and I came back and I thought, you know, I just have a little more maturity. And my wife came down and she says, I don't know if you're embarrassed or not, but I am. What is she trying to tell me? And you know, you see, there's a world of difference, isn't there? When you watch the coordination of someone doing it who has the ability, it's marvelous, isn't it? You ought to see me figure skate. On the other hand, maybe you shouldn't, because it would be painful to watch. You ought to see me do gymnastic moves. Well, I'll tell you what. You see, I have not been coordinated to that. That's not my thing. Here's what Paul says. I want to do that for which I've been apprehended. Here's a coach, and he drafts, he selects a young man. And this young man's a freshman. And he goes out and he's playing football, and that first year, you know what that freshman does? He attends every practice, and during every ball game, he sits on the bench. Is he frustrated? You bet he is. He says, I know the plays as good as the seniors. And the next year, as a sophomore, you know what happens? He practices every practice, and finally he gets in one or two ball games. Is he frustrated? You bet he is. And as a junior, you know what? He actually gets to start. But the coach is on him day and night to improve, lift weights, run. And finally, as a senior, he gains All-American honors. He's finally doing what the coach saw that in him all the way 4 years ago. But you see, it didn't come to light until 4 years later. I think that's the way God is. God has put in us a gift. And Paul says, you know what I want to do? I'm going to press toward the prize, the mark for the prize of the high calling. He said, I don't want to be content until I have that gift and I'm functioning as God wants me to do. And when that occurs, all the things set aside. And I can have the purpose and the joy that God intends for me to have. I'll tell you, it's marvelous. And then he comes down to verse 20. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. How can it be in heaven? Well, here's why. Your citizenship is where you're born, isn't it? And when I was born again, I was born in heaven. Now, the people at Philippi, even though they were Roman citizens, and as citizens of Rome, as a Roman colony, there are certain things they enjoyed. They enjoyed its protection. They enjoyed its privileges. But we're citizens of heaven. And so here's what he says. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, right now, already, we're citizens of heaven. And then he says this, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And the word look there is the word for eagerly looking. I hope that describes us. What does it mean to be eagerly looking? It says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that there's a crown to those that love His appearing. Not love Him, but love His appearing. And you know, if we love His appearing, we'd be looking for His appearing, wouldn't we? And I believe that in the coming day, when Christ comes, not very many will wear the crown to love His appearing. There are some of us, and we're hoping that He waits at least until next month because we have another week of vacation. Can you imagine that? Do they have a week of vacation than go to heaven? And so he says, our citizenship right now is in heaven, and it's from heaven that we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall, that's future, shall change our lowly bodies. What does he mean by lowly body? Well, the most coordinated body, the best conditioned body in the world, it's still lowly. Because it has sickness, it gets wrinkles, it has scars, it deteriorates with age, it has suffering, and eventually it gives way to death. But he says, he's going to take our lowly body and he's going to fashion it like his glorious body. That's going to be a great transformation, isn't it? Now, I don't think it means that we're all going to look alike. I don't think it means that we're going to have God attributes, but I think what it means is that morally we're going to be like the Lord Jesus. We will be free from sin. Can you imagine having a body free from sin? Can you imagine being able to go a whole day and never thinking a sinful thought? Won't that be a relief? I mean, can you imagine going a whole week and never doing a sin? My, that is going to be such a relief, isn't it? Why? Well, he's going to give us a new body. Now look at this. According to the working by which he is able, even to subdue all things unto himself. When will this occur? I think it will occur at the rapture. I think when we go from earth to the clouds and we're given a new body in that twinkling of an eye, I believe at that point in time, we will have that glorious body. It makes us long for the rapture, doesn't it? And then, it says this, all right, how can he have the power to do that? When he is able to do all things unto himself. Isn't that grand to know? You see, right now, he already has the power by which he is, that's the present tense, is able to subdue all things unto himself. He has the power to do it. And so what he's going to do, he's going to take all things, he's going to subdue them. The word things is interesting. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Does God know how to add? You see, if you give up the things that he's talking about, you know what's going to happen? And another time, I think he's going to add things to you. I was with a man in Japan. And he was a remarkable fellow, and we went to one place and we went into his house. And we went to another city and we went into his house. And we went to another city and we went into his house. And I said, wow, how many houses do you have? He says, oh, the Lord promised 100. So he said, I don't know. I never thought about that literally. But this man actually had given away his house for the kingdom of God. And you know what? God was in the process of giving him 100 homes that he could live in. Anywhere in Japan, he could live in any one of 100 homes. That's marvelous, isn't it? He has the power to subdue all things. And when he does, he will arrange them. The word subdue means to arrange. And he's going to arrange them around himself. And he will freely give to us whatever thing we need. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Things. But today, you know what the world pursues? Things. If we just had a new car, if we just had a bigger house, if we just had... No. You know what we need? We need to know Him. We need to know the power of His resurrection. We need to know the fellowship of His suffering. We need to be conformed to His death. Why? So that we will function as He has designed us to function. Spiritual-minded people, may God allow us to be spiritual-minded that we might not be robbed by things of the joy and the purpose that God has designed for us. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You again for the Word of God. And Father, when we see Your standard, we confess, Lord, that we hold back. We hold back, Father, because we're afraid to suffer. We hold back, Father, because we see life as so precious on this earth. And so, Father, help us today to know Him, to know the power of His resurrection, to know the fellowship of His sufferings, and to be willing to be conformed even to His death, that we might be crucified to the world and the world might be crucified to us, that we might be able to press toward the prize of the mark of the high calling. Father, we thank You for such a glorious plan for the likes of us.